We are at section 103 on page 146, the conflict over the shepherd. Jesus is dealing with the leadership there in Jerusalem and Judea. The people are confused. The leadership's rejecting this man who's doing messianic miracles, and they can't understand why. So there's all this conflict with the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the confusion on the part of the people. And he keeps trying to set everybody right, I guess you might say. The next thing he does is tell an extended metaphor, I think you could call this, about the good shepherd. He has just healed the blind man, and they've thrown him out of the synagogue. And so Jesus is really, in a sense, saying, I'm taking him out of the fold of Judaism and putting him in my fold. And then he segues from that into the conflict over the shepherd. And I had you go back and read Ezekiel 34 to read about shepherds. So I wanted you to understand that when Jesus was speaking about the shepherds, the Pharisees and the leadership of the nation should have known that he was talking to them when he's talking about false shepherds. What did you find out about shepherds from the passage in Ezekiel? Let's have some participation. I'll do like Tommy Mitchell says, come on, folks, this is not rocket science. Work with me here. Did she miss anything?
They lead them. They don't herd them.
That's right. You have to lead a sheep. You go before a sheep and not pushing it from behind. John does call this a figure of speech, and they didn't understand what he was saying to them. But in view of the controversy with the Pharisees and the preceding two chapters, particularly what happened in 9:35 where the guy was put out of the synagogue, what purpose do you think Jesus has in this Good Shepherd discourse? I want you to understand it does not stand alone. It's in context about what's going on amongst them. We tend to, when we hear sermons and lessons, just do this and don't understand what came before. So what purposes do you think Jesus has in this discourse?
I think he's defining himself. He's saying, I am the good shepherd. I am your protector. And he's also foretelling his death and resurrection. And he also says, nobody takes my life from me. I am willingly laying it down for you.
For the sheep. Okay.
I agree with that, but also think that he was telling them that they are the false shepherd.
Yes.
They are pulling people away. They're not going out and searching for them. They're living off of them, really.
Yes.
They're not taking care of them. And I think it's just like the state of the nation. It's going to be their demise.
All right. He is making the point that the leadership of the nation are the false shepherds that were predicted and talked about in Ezekiel, and he's wanting the false shepherds to recognize that, and he's wanting the people to recognize it so they won't be following these guys. And I like what Marcia said. He is the good shepherd. And we're going to see in a little while that he, oh, by the way, a metaphor, shepherd was a metaphor for leader or for king. So he's saying, I am your king. I'm the one that was predicted in Ezekiel. He's the God of Ezekiel, because in Ezekiel it says, I behold, I myself will shepherd you. So he's saying, I am the good shepherd that you read about in Ezekiel. All right.
But he had a care, and, I think that was evident.
Okay. He was a good shepherd who cared for them rather than feeding off of them.
Not just laws and justification.
Right.
He had a caring heart.
He had a loving heart for them.
Not just a hired hand.
Right. He's not a hired hand. You know, they would make laws for the people, but find loopholes for themselves that the common people didn't know about. And they didn't have to obey the law. One of them was that business of Korban, you know, Mother and Daddy, I don't have to take care of you. I've given it all to the temple. And they had loopholes that they could feed off the sheep. The poor sheep were just having to give to the temple and give to the temple. And they were suffering, they were hurting, and they were not being healed by the people and not shown the right way to God. As she said, just laws. Okay. I ask you to identify the sheepfold. What did you think the sheepfold is? Okay. Somebody differ with that?
Well, it was Judaism to the people he was talking to.
Okay, for the people he was talking to. Now, there's another fold somewhere along the way that fits your description.
Okay.
But the first one up there, the first one was Judaism. He is the fold, let's see. He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, so he's entering Judaism. Who are the sheep? The followers, the Jews, both believing and unbelieving. They're all lumped together in this one fold of Judaism. And Jesus is coming as the good shepherd, the proper shepherd, to lead them out of Judaism into his fold.
But I'm taking it from the standpoint of I know my sheep.
Okay.
And my sheep hear my voice.
Uh-huh.
That's where I'm coming.
I understand, and that comes later
okay. In
the passage, okay?
Okay?
So we start with Judaism and the Jews who are believing and unbelieving. You got all these sheep in there. The shepherds had a common sheepfold.
Oh, okay.
Now you got it. Back in Palestine, they had their own sheep, but in the evening, to protect them from the wolves, they would put them all in the sheepfold. I've seen one at Eureka Springs up there, and it really makes it come alive for you. It was only about 3 feet tall, built of stone. It's an entire square. It has no roof, but it has one opening about so big, and that's where the sheep go in, and that's where the shepherd lies down at night. So no sheep can get out, and no wolf can get in without going through the shepherd. So they have all these common sheep in there, believing and unbelieving Jews in the common sheepfold. Who are the thief, robber, stranger, hirelings?
I said false prophets, non-believers, and Satan.
Okay. Who's he talking to?
The false shepherds.
The false shepherds, the leaders of Judaism.
Yeah.
These are the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the most conservative, the most biblical of Judaism. And they are the ones who are presenting themselves as the shepherd leading the people, but they are not. They are false shepherds. What about the door keeper? Who opens the door so that the shepherd can get his sheep out? That may be a little harder.
Well, I thought Jesus, but then Constable said John the Baptist, Moses, God the Father, the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So any of those who would open the door of revelation to the sheep that this is their shepherd. He's the one that lets them out of Judaism into Christ's fold. And I just kind of put the Holy Spirit. The prophets, John the Baptist, all of those lead up to it, but it's the Holy Spirit who finally opens your heart to understand and that you come out. Some who open the door.
Yeah, in other words, if you are a follower or non-follower, but yet you open the door, you had the house and you open the door. So I don't know if that would work or not.
I would just have to say that it is the Holy Spirit who allows you to open the door.
Yeah.
You will not understand and open the door of your heart until the Holy Spirit.
I think you're right, that the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I would put the Holy Spirit if I were doing this. the door? Jesus is the door because he says he was. How about the shepherd? Jesus again. This is one of those cases where you could answer Jesus and be right 50% of the time anyway. Now he talks about another foal. Sheep I have of another foal. What is the other foal? The Gentiles are going to be brought into his fold. There's one flock that he's bringing them into. The church, uh-huh. And who's the wolf? Satan. Okay, so that should have been pretty easy for you to get. In the passage, Jesus is saying, I am the faithful, the good shepherd. I'm going to come to the flock of Judaism, and I'm going to lead out of Judaism those who know me. They know his voice. They respond to it. And note that it says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep. That his own means your own particular, private, separate, unique possession. We belong to him in a very special way. Even before he calls us, because he wrote our names down in the book of life before the creation began. So he calls us by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They respond to him. That is interesting, but a shepherd can walk up to a flock and give his special whistle, and every one of his little sheep will just raise their head and trot along behind him. So they recognize him. They come in and go out. That talks about the liberty that we have in Christ, and they find pasture, which speaks about the provision that he provides for us. The false shepherds, they came only to kill and destroy. And the false shepherds of Israel were destroying the Jews who were not believing in Jesus because they were leading them right into hell. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. They will listen to my voice. That's about the Gentiles. We get down to the end, and many of them saying he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And others say, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And now it's referring back to the man who's blind. This he cured. And I think not only involved in that statement, maybe the people are saying more than they realize, a God can open the physical eyes of the blind, but it takes a God to open the spiritual eyes of the blind as well. So I think he said more than he realized. You want to compare God's people to what you know of sheep?
Dumb and obstinate.
Dumb, obstinate.
We're dependent.
Very dependent. A sheep is helpless. You realize a sheep has no defensive weapon? They don't have claws.
But they can be injured in the wild and eaten, and just like we can be.
Yes, we could be injured in the wild and taken by Satan. Shirley?
They go along with the crowd.
They go along with the crowd, yeah, except for the occasional one who does what?
Astray.
He goes astray and doesn't come back on his own. You have to go and find the stupid thing. I think I've told you before, my cousin had sheep for a while, and he said a sheep will stand in the rain looking up like that and literally drown with the water running in its nose. It's not smart enough to come in out of the rain. So they need to be led. They have to be led to food. They have to be led to water. They're just totally helpless. And that's what we are before we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to come to Christ. That's our depraved condition, you might say. We wander off. We're helpless. They are peaceful. That is one nice thing about us. Once we get found by the shepherd, we are peaceful. Write down the characteristics of a shepherd and what does each tell you about Jesus. From 10 verses 2 and 7, what did you find about the good shepherd?
He's our watchman and protector.
Watchman and protector.
He enters the fold by the gate, and Jesus is the gate to the kingdom of God.
All right, he comes, the good shepherd comes the proper way, enters by the gate. He doesn't climb over the fence. Jesus came the proper way in that he came to the fold in the way that God revealed he would come. His entry was prophesied, Micah, he came to Bethlehem. The time he would be born was prophesied in Daniel 9, so he came at the right time. The circumstances of his birth were prophesied in Isaiah 7, born of a virgin. He was born of a virgin. These are the ways he came through the door. The ministry he would perform was in Isaiah 61. He did just exactly that. The miracles by which he would authenticate himself in Isaiah 35. And even his presentation by a forerunner in Malachi 3. So what I'm saying is that the Old Testament had prophesied how this good shepherd would come, and Jesus came through the proper door. Anything else? How about in verses 3 and 4 and 14?
Familiar.
He is known to them, yeah. And they know him. He knows us individually. In fact, the Old Testament talks about God engraving people on the palm of his hand. Isn't that beautiful? There's your name. Amidst the nail prints. How about 10:10? What does he do for the sheep? He gives them life. And in 10:11, what does he do? He will die for the sheep. Not only does he give them life, but he gives his life for them to protect them from the wolf. He is the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the only shepherd, the only one who truly cared for the sheep. And he is the obedient shepherd appointed and sent by the Father to give his life. How can you recognize a false shepherd?
Their actions are stealing, killing, and destroying.
Stealing, killing, and destroying. The Jewish leadership was persuaded that Jesus was not the Messiah, and they were doing everything they could to talk the people out of it. They were the fat. They had fattened themselves on the sheep because of the way they were running Judaism. But can you think of anything like that happening today? Oh, no, huh? Give us an example of somebody who's fattening on the sheep.
Congress.
Okay.
That's a start.
That's a start. Okay. The health and wealth preachers or the prosperity gospel preachers, they are getting wealthy. I've told you before that one in Houston lives in a $16 million home. He's fattening himself off of money given by the sheep, thinking they were giving it to God's ministry. And he's not the only one. There are others who have their own private jets, their own private compounds with homes for all of their children. They are extremely wealthy. They are the false leaders, the false shepherds. Now, so many times the word know appeared in this that I wanted you to understand. I want to remind you that the word know in Scripture means more than just intellectual knowledge or education. It has a very specific meaning in that means an intimate relationship. The common example is Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Well, he knew Eve before what went on, you know. But he knew her in a very special way. She was his only wife and he knew her very intimately and very special. And that's the way that Jesus loves us, in an intimate, special relationship. Many people know about God. But God knows us in this special relationship and we know him in that special relationship. I had you go back through the passage and list what the sheep know. What don't they know? What do the sheep know?
Shepherd's voice.
And what's the result? They follow him. They don't know what? The voice of a stranger, as in the result? They don't follow him. That is a wonderful promise. He is saying, those whom I have chosen before the beginning of the world will recognize my voice. They will not be deceived. They will follow me. That's a real comfort in evangelism when you know that this person will recognize the voice of the sheep, the shepherd rather, and follow him.
You know, it brought me great comfort because we've got some people in our family who are into Eastern religion. And I think it's telling me that, I mean, that it is out there, but you're never going to believe in Eastern religion. You're never going to believe in Buddhism. It's not going to happen.
If you're a Trojan vessel of God, mm-hmm. That's right. And you just have to trust God that he knows what he's doing and allowing these people to wander off. They will one day exhibit his justice. So it is a comfort to know that even if they have wandered off, if they are one of his, he will bring them back. To me, that's a great comfort because I've got people in the same family in the same situation. And that's what I pray for constantly, that God will grant them repentance and open their eyes so they will recognize the voice of the shepherd. The shepherd knows his own sheep, and as a result, he does what? He lays down his life for them. Yeah. All right, now we come to the witness of the 72 where he sent them out. You know, I always thought this took place much earlier in this ministry, but it's really kind of in this last year. He tells them to go out and to minister this. So he's got at least 70 or 72 good followers in addition to the 12 that are with him. And he sends them out. The first part of this would be, I think, telling them that the Eastern greetings can take a long time. I mean, they can spend forever saying hello. And he says, don't waste time with long greetings. Just come and say hello. And if they're not going to receive you, then leave. There's judgment in the last part of it. Go ahead and reject the unbelievers. If the unbelievers do not accept your message, then reject them. You've given them a chance. Walk away from it. And he tells them that the Gentiles who had not witnessed the miracles of Jesus were going to be less culpable in the day of judgment than the Jews who had seen all the miracles that he had done. They returned with joy, saying, even the demons are subject to his name. And he said, don't be so proud of that. Be proud of the fact that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's this statement, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What do you think he's referring to there? That wasn't a question, but I thought about it. Probably, ultimately, the defeat of Satan. But I think he may be referring back to the angelic revolt that took place before Adam and Eve fell. When Satan took one-third of his angels and he was removed from heaven, he still has access to heaven. He still has to report to God periodically, as in Job. But his abode, his dwelling place, is no longer heaven. He's no longer the cherubim that covers the anointed throne. He has been thrown out of heaven. So I think that's what he's pointing back to. I saw Satan fall from heaven. Demons being subject to you is no big deal. Rejoice in your names being written in this Lamb's Book of Life. Notice that he says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So you don't come to a knowledge of God, this intimate, special knowledge of God, on your own. It is a revelation to you from God. He has to open your eyes to see. Salvation is a work of God. How would this particular passage, this question one now, how would it encourage this man when they would set out on their ministry? What were some good things that were going to happen?
God's peace with them.
Peace? Okay.
He let them know that what they were doing was urgent, and so they felt propelled and that it was worthwhile.
Okay, good. Urgent and worthwhile. They were promised a plentiful harvest. The message would be eternally effective for some. There would be success in casting out demons because Satan was already conquered. I saw Satan fall from heaven, so he's an already conquered foe. They have authority from God to perform miracles, and they are blessed to have had the things of God revealed to them. And also, I think the rejection they experience would not be a rejection of them, but a rejection of God. So we don't need to take it personally when somebody won't listen to our message. What warnings did he give them? Oh, goodness. Lambs among wolves, subject to danger. John Piper said, God never called us to a life of safety, nor even a fair fight. Two examples I might give for you. The American Atheists meet once a year for a conference, and they have chosen this year to meet near the Ark Encounter because they just want to counter anything that people in the area might be finding out at the Ark Encounter. So Ken Ham does not stand still. He has organized an Answer for Atheist conference at the same time at the Ark. And he has about a dozen speakers lined up to answer any kind of propaganda that the atheist might put out. Another thing the atheist, they call the Freedom from Religion Foundation, has done is that they have sent out 1,000 letters to the school districts around the Ark Encounter, telling the principals, the school boards, that if you allow field trips to the Ark, you're violating the Constitution. So Ken Ham sent out letters to the same school district saying, these are what our lawyers say, you are not violating the Constitution as long as you don't promote Christianity when you bring your children. And furthermore, he's offering free admission for all the kids that come. So you got to fight back. You don't just lie down like a wounded sheep. Stand up and fight when the wolf attacks. What privileges and blessings are going to belong to these 70 or 72 people?
I think they're going to have joy.
Joy. It's a great privilege to lead someone to the Lord. It's a great privilege to share God's word, even if they don't respond. Any others? They have the privilege of announcing the kingdom of God and ministering to people. Their personal needs are going to be met by the people that they minister to. Despite the fact that the message may be rejected, the message is sure, and they have power over the enemy. They have salvation for themselves, and they will see others come to salvation. They'll have the privilege of seeing fulfilled prophecy as it comes about. So they've got many blessings in spite of the fact that they are going to be rejected and persecuted like sheep before a wolf. The next session in 105 is the Good Samaritan. Brenda and I were talking Monday night, and she made a very perceptive comment, and I've been thinking about it ever since. She said, these parables are really not about what's on the surface. They're all about salvation. And when you stop to think about it, this one particularly about the sheep was about salvation and how you're being saved. But particularly, I think it applies to this Good Samaritan's parable. We have read this story, set off all by itself, and thought, we ought to be Good Samaritans. But if her statement is true, that this is all about salvation, who do you think the Good Samaritan is in this parable?
Jesus.
Who?
Jesus.
Jesus, speak up. Okay, yes. He is saying to them, I am the Good Samaritan. And I don't think it is a coincidence that the two men who passed by the wounded men were what? Jewish leaders. So he's saying, Jewish leaders, you are ignoring the wounded sheep of Judaism. I'm the one that's going to come along and heal them, rescue him, save them. And even at the end, what did the Good Samaritan do?
He goes back.
What did he tell the innkeeper?
He paid
for it. The Good Samaritan's going to pay for the rescue of this man. So it's not only a wonderful lesson for us to be Good Samaritans, but it is an illustration of what he's been trying to teach the leadership and the people. Your leaders are not rescuing you. I'm the one who's going to rescue you. Well, this guy in Jewish law, he is a lawyer. A lawyer is the same term as scribe, basically the same person. Someone who has spent their life studying the law and interpreting and teaching it. And so he comes and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What's the problem with his question, given his background?
He's seeking justification through the law.
Mm-hmm. Justification through the law. What do I have to do? What do I have to do? Jesus responded with a question about what was written in the law, which he correctly answered. Why do you think Jesus' response, do this and you will live, did not satisfy him?
It wasn't the law.
It wasn't what?
It wasn't the law. I mean, he's looking for that specific rule.
Okay.
I do this and this and this and this is what I do.
And then I get into heaven. So he was depending on the law and on his actions, but he knew inside he had not kept everything. We all have the witness of the conscience in us to know that we have not loved God with all our heart, mind, soul, and we have not loved our neighbor in the same way. So he's hoping to find a loophole, I think. How would you define neighbor based on the parable Jesus told? All right, anyone of any creed or background or race?
In need.
All right, in need, yes, neighbor. Anyone that has a need that you know about and can meet. There's a cute little parable that doesn't, it kind of fits this, a little poem really. You ask me what is the will of God, and I will tell you true. It's the nearest thing. Something that God can do through you. It's the nearest thing that must be done that God can do through you. So that's basically your neighbor, the nearest person that has a need and you can help them. That's the surface application of this. And then we get a little bit further and realize that he intended to draw the lesson that the people of Israel, like the man among the robbers, was destitute, naked, and dying. The spiritual leaders were unmoved by the need, and yet the despised and rejected one had come to offer help for those in need. You realize they had just the day or two before called Jesus a Samaritan. They were insulting him. They called him a bastard and a liar and even a Samaritan or a half-breed. So he just takes that term and says, yes, I'm a Samaritan. I'm the kind of Samaritan that rescues needy people. Now we come to the story of Mary and Martha. It's all familiar. How does their example further explain the commandment to love God with our whole being? Any ideas? Okay. All right. If you love someone, you want to talk with him, don't you? You want to learn from what he has to offer.
Focus.
Focus. focus on the teaching and not on your own priorities. I think Martha thought that loving was serving, and it is. It is. Mary thought that loving was learning, and it is. They're both right. I've mentioned to you before that Roger divides people, Christians, up into two groups. Martha was of the share and care group. She wanted to care for people. Mary thought it was learning. She's from the know and grow group. We do seem to have people who really want to know, want to learn, want to teach, want to share what they know. And then we have the other group who feel like ministering in the way of physical needs and et cetera. The share and care group is the most important. What's important is that both work together. We've got to have both. And so many times churches wind up like this. You have a pastor who's a good teacher, a good know and grower type person, and the people who have that tendency flock to him, and the church winds up being all about learning. And then you have a real gentle, ministering, caring type of pastor, and everybody's attracted to him, and the church winds up doing social work and not learning. So what we need is a balance in the church. And that's maybe the benefit of having two pastors, an associate pastor, because it seems to me that we've got a good teacher in the pulpit and a good share and care guy in Mark. So maybe we've got a good balance here for a while.
Well, it says Mary chose the best part.
The best part is learning. You have to admit that, because it's not much good sharing and caring if you don't have the knowledge behind it.
You don't have anything to share.
All right. Good point. You have nothing to share if you don't learn.
But, you know, Jesus didn't blame Martha for being concerned about her household duties.
Okay.
And he was only asking her, I think, to set priorities.
Good.
And, you know, I thought maybe she could have planned ahead. If she was having company.
Should have planned ahead. It says only one thing is necessary, and somebody suggested all she needed was a casserole. So, yes, we need both kinds of people, and we just need to set our priorities, and Mary's priority was the right one.
But, you know, I felt like I tend to be a Martha.
Okay.
And I think it's right for me to complain that somebody's not helping me. If I'm going to do it and don't complain.
Very good.
That's my...
All right. So, yes.
And I think Martha should not have been complaining.
Insisting that her sister leave the teaching and come and help.
I'm going to do this and I'm not
going to complain. She should have made a casserole. Like, you know, instead of maybe she could have prepared less and then been ready when Christ came. So,
Could you do enough for Christ coming to your house?
But we should. I mean, he's probably not gonna, you know, wipe the test.
The white glove test.
Yeah.
The more important the person is that's coming to your house, the harder you work, and you just can't help that.
Absolutely.
And what's right behind that?
Pride.
Yeah. That's good. She wanted her own plans followed. I've got this elaborate meal. I want us to come and sit down and eat it, and I want help getting it on the table, and then we can talk.
Uh-huh.
So, okay.
Yeah, right.
Now we come to the instruction in prayer. This is probably the second time. It's not quite the same as the Lord's Prayer given in Matthew. Jesus probably did this many times. Don't let it disturb you that it doesn't exactly correspond with what he did earlier. Many times he was probably asked to teach us to pray. Like my son-in-law Lance says, he probably gave the Sermon on the Mount many times. So it's, you know, it's just, it's a repetition with a difference. He tells a parable. And I had you look at the different phrases and show what does Jesus teach about acceptable prayer. When he uses the phrase Father, what does that mean for prayer that is acceptable in heaven?
Well,
What attitude should we have?
Remember who God is.
Remember who God is. Okay. He's not your bellhop. How about that of a child being dependent upon God? A child, a young child particularly, is totally dependent on parents. They love the parent. They come to the parent with what they consider to be a reasonable request, expecting it to be met. And they fear to disprove the parent. There have been times I've asked my daddy things that I knew he wasn't going to grant. And I was a bit fearful in doing so. When he says, hallowed be your name, what are we supposed to be asking?
We're supposed to start with praise.
Start with praise. What does hallowed mean?
Holy.
So we want your name to be holy on the earth. Make your name holy. So that's worship. So we should start with our acknowledging who God is. Then we should first wish worship him. When we pray, what your kingdom come, what are we asking for? Work with me here, folks. Praying for his return. Very good. Praying for the millennial kingdom. Of course, yes, we want his spiritual rule on the earth to come by people becoming believers, but ultimately they're praying for the millennial kingdom. Give us each day our daily bread. What attitude should that reflect?
Dependence.
Dependence for our daily needs. Forgive us our sins.
Confession.
Yeah, confession that we have sinned and broken fellowship with with the Father. For we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That is commanded. We are commanded to obey and to forgive. So if we are not forgiving people, it shows we don't have a right relationship and we don't understand the forgiveness of God. Lead us not into temptation.
Keep us on your path.
Keep us on your path. Protect us from the adversary. Protect us from the evil one. Help us not succumb to it. This prayer covers all of life. It covers our past sins, our present needs, and our future trials. What was the teaching? What do you think he's teaching in the parable that followed about the guy who wouldn't get out of bed?
Persist.
Persist in prayer until the need is met. But this is a negative illustration. God is not like the reluctant neighbor. He will answer our prayers if it is according to his will, and when it is according to his timing. But he expects us to persist and not just say, well, God didn't answer, so I'm not going to keep praying anymore. What's the promise that he gives?
God hears our prayers.
God hears our prayers and he answers us. And he gives good gifts. What particular good gift is mentioned in this at the very end? The Holy Spirit. Why do you think he throws in that little bit about the Holy Spirit? I sent you back to Joel.
It's a sign of the Messianic period.
A sign of the Messianic period when the Holy Spirit comes.
The Holy Spirit was a promise to all people in that statement, no matter who or what, rich or poor.
Okay. All classes of people without distinction, but believers. Okay. The good gift that God had promised in the Old Testament was the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. You remember that the Holy Spirit did not indwell all believers in the Old Testament, so this is going to be a real change. They must not give up because the hope of the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to come at Pentecost. Conflict over the healing of the mute man. I've been worrying about this or thinking about it. Let's skip down to the third paragraph of that passage. This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. He said that several times, and yet he keeps on performing messianic miracles. And that was kind of worrying me. But I think what they are asking for is answered up about the third line in the first paragraph. They kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So they're wanting him to do something really spectacular. And he's doing signs from heaven. They just don't realize it. It was mentioned back when he was multiplying the bread. They wanted another sign from heaven, like they wanted Moses, like Moses brought down manna from heaven. So he does keep doing messianic miracles, but the ultimate sign from heaven is going to be his resurrection when he is resurrected by God. Let's see. So why was it wicked for them to keep asking for signs? They were ignoring the ones he had given them.
Well, and that told who he was. I mean,
all right.
The leper healed that only came from heaven. The mute speaking that only Christ could do. I mean, they're just like, duh.
He's doing miracles that prophets could do, but he's also doing miracles that they believed, and that was just their belief. But even doing miracles that they believed only Messiah could do. So that he's doing miracles constantly, and they are refusing to believe him. They keep asking for more and more signs. How do you think the paragraph about the lamp relates to what he has just said? Got a long way to go yet.
Yeah, the light of the world was already with them.
All right.
The eyes of faith to see it.
Okay. What he had taught and done revealed the truth, but the nation was rejecting it. And the reason for the rejection of the truth was that the reason for the rejection was not in the light, but rather in the eye of the beholder. Now we have the conflict of the Pharisaic ritualism. He was not washing like they thought he should. This is not a matter of hygiene, it's a matter of ritual. They had an elaborate ritual that they went through. You had to let the water run all the way down to your elbow. You had to use at least the amount of water that could be held in 1.5 eggshells. I mean, it's just ridiculous. All this because you'd been contaminated by getting in touch with the Gentiles. So you had to do all this every time you came home, not just when you ate. So he's not the most gracious of dinner guests here. He tells them they clean the outside of the cup and the dish. Why do you think the Pharisee invited him in the first place?
Trying to trick him up.
How were they like dishes washed only on the outside? They didn't pay any attention to the thoughts and the inner attitude. They were just concerned with on the outside, like praying on the street corners. They would arrange to be on the street corner when it came time to pray so that people would hear them pray.
I think them washing the outside and making appearances and their inside, they're very, very dirty and very messy.
Yes, they're filthy on the inside, but they have washed the outside, so they're just like these cups. Did ask you, how would you interpret verse 41? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. That was kind of hard. Anybody?
Give from the heart.
All right.
Just a surface appearance thing.
It's all right. Good. Don't give just so your name's going to show up on the list, but it must come from the heart. For each of the woes indicate what they should have done instead of or in addition to what they were doing. They were tithing, but what should they have done? Okay, good. Loving attention. Humble yourselves and don't draw attention to your good deeds. It'd be like dropping coins in the offering plate. Plink, 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 instead of slipping a bill in there. Unclean tombs. They were like unclean tombs, so what should they do?
Clean up their act to be a good influence.
Clean up themselves on the inside. These weighty laws they were putting on the people, what should they do? Obey the laws themselves. I told you they had loopholes that they could arrange that they didn't have to obey them. He talked about the way that they were building and whitewashing tombs. What should they be doing instead? The tombs of the prophets. What should they be doing?
I think they should be accepting the Messiah that the prophets talked about.
Definitely accepting the Messiah that the prophets talked about, who was himself the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. And the teaching. Teach it properly and interpret it properly. Do you know what event he had in mind in verses 50 and 51? I think that's the verse that says, "Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." This generation, I think he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., that's when the religious system of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Even the temple will be destroyed. Do you think it's fair to hold them responsible for the things that their ancestors had done? All these sins are going to come upon you of this generation. Is that fair?
Well, they had the same mindset.
All right. Same attitude, doing the same thing to this prophet that their ancestors had done to the other prophets.
And they were rejecting the best of all.
The very best of all, the very greatest prophet of all. Now he deals with the hypocrisy. Note that many thousands of people had gathered together. And he warns them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So this is a warning to hypocrites. And then he goes on down, talks about what's been proclaimed in the dark will be heard in the light. And then he tells them when he starts, a new thought here. I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body. That, to me, is comfort for a believer. So the first part of that's a warning to hypocrites, and the last part of it is a comfort for believers. There are perhaps many people who are following him or believing what he's saying, but for fear of the Pharisees casting them out of the synagogue, they're hiding their beliefs. So how does he encourage them to make a decision?
I thought he was explaining to them how important they really were to God and what they would get by accepting him, and that the devil, if they had two choices, and the devil would completely destroy them, or they could choose
okay.
to have eternal life.
Yes, don't stand on the line. Go ahead and make your decision. The hypocrisies of the Pharisees will soon be made known. That's what he's talking about when he says nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Sooner or later we're going to see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So don't become a hypocrite yourself, but openly link yourself to him. Nicodemus could have been in this crowd, and Nicodemus has talked to Jesus. He knows what he's supposed to be doing, but he hasn't quite made that decision open yet. He's defended Jesus in the council, or he will. He's defended somebody. He will finally, after Christ's death, make himself known. But think of the blessings that would have come to Nicodemus if he hadn't been a secret a believer.
You know, he called them friends, too.
All right.
That would encourage me.
Okay, being called a friend.
Being called a friend. Yeah.
Most definitely. They're going to be persecuted when they do come out in the open, but people can only kill the body. So believe in me, otherwise God's going to kill the soul in hell. As she said, someone has said, you may be persecuted, but you are of value to God, and he knows everything about your suffering. If you trust me, you will be acknowledged by me before the angels in heaven. Imagine Jesus standing up before the heavenly court and saying, this is one of mine. Wow. Don't worry about your trials that are coming. God will be there with you. And there's coming a time when every secret disciple will be an open one. Now we have the talk about the guy with the barn, building his great big barn, and a discourse on covetousness and anxiety. What were some of the sins of the rich farmer, which grew out of the greater sin of covetousness?
He was a hoarder.
Some more sins. He had a lot of them.
Didn't cross his mind to share with the poor.
Never crossed his mind to share with the poor. Pride in what he had accomplished. Yeah.
He thought he was in control of his soul. He thought he was in control of his soul.
Oh, he thought he was in control of his soul. Yes, forgot that God had provided such abundance for him. He invested his entire being in his possessions. He thought being rich was the greatest good.
Then he became lazy and drank and party.
All right, then he became lazy, spent his time partying. He was trusting in his goods to provide for his future. That barn could burn down overnight and he wouldn't have a thing. But that was what he was trusting in. List six or seven reasons Jesus told his disciples not to be anxious about material things. Let's have some popcorn answers here.
God provides.
Pardon?
God provides.
God provides.
You're more than your body.
You're more than your body.
You're valuable to God.
You're valuable to God.
He knows our needs.
Store up your treasures in heaven.
Guard your treasures in heaven. Send treasures on ahead of you so that when you get there, they will greet you. A person is more than a body. Caring for the body doesn't provide for our total needs. All of God's creatures are under his care. Worrying is useless. It can't even extend your life for an hour. People can't provide as well as God can. If you're worried about your treasure, your mind's going to be on it and not on God. What a man loves, he serves. Wealth stored up in this world has many enemies. Think about all the locks and security systems we have to protect what we have. What's the alternative to anxiety? Trust, believe. If you fear losing your possessions, go ahead and give them away now, and then you don't have to worry about it. Okay.
It pleases God to give to you.
It pleases God to give to you, and no doubt it pleases God to see you give to others. We should be a pipeline and not a storage house. It should come from God through others. What does it mean to seek the kingdom?
Seek spiritual things instead of material.
Seek spiritual things instead of material. Seek to make God your Lord totally. And then we have the teaching on watchfulness. Stay dressed for action. He's coming back. Now, I don't think they know really that he's leaving. But he's talking about coming back. So this is going to be something that will eventually penetrate after he leaves. But he says he's going to be coming back, so be on the watch. And he talks about having a feast in here. I think he does. He's coming back for the millennial feast. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Yeah, okay, up at the top. Talk about the wedding feast. That's a wedding feast of the Lamb. So he's saying, be alert, Be faithful, be anticipating his return, be prepared for him. I think they can find hope in realizing that the kingdom will be established. They're going to be very puzzled when he leaves and doesn't come back the next week. But as time goes on, they're going to be able to, or they're going to have to trust him more that the kingdom will be established and that faithful servants would be rewarded. Okay. Comments or questions?
I have a little clip here that when you ask what is the alternative to anxiety, well, this is called the antidote to anxiety, put out there was seminary, and this man says a verse that I never thought about as an antidote to anxiety. It's in 1 Peter, where he says, humble yourselves, which precedes it, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And he said, the key to casting all your anxieties on God is humility before him. The exhortation is to bow down under the loving sovereignty of God, because anxiety is rooted in our trying to do by and for ourselves, which only God can do. We think or act as something that's ultimately up to us rather than to God, so much of our anxiety actually has to do with the desire to control things physically or materially. So instead of Philippians 4, where it says, don't be anxious for anything, but be thankful. Well, this is a better antidote to anxiety.
All right.
Is to humble ourselves and let God control instead of trying to control things ourselves.
Very good. I hope you could hear that. The cure to anxiety is humbling in yourself and letting God control what's going on in your life. That was very good. Okay. Well, I thank you all for coming in this bad weather and all the sicknesses going around. Let's close in prayer. Father, there's been so much here, so much that we need to think about and meditate on. Help us as we go through the week to remember some of these truths and apply them to our lives. We thank you for what you've revealed. We thank that you have chosen and revealed to us your truth and made us one of your sheep, and that we can depend on you to care for us just like a sheep has to depend on his shepherd. Father, there's no way we can express our love and our desire to worship you and to obey you, but it's there, and we pray that you will increase it. In Christ's name, amen.